first word in the book tells you who wrote the book. We did an interesting comparison with every single one of Paul's epistles. He starts out with Paul. You go to the book of James, it starts with James, and then Peter the same way. So it's reasonable to say God wrote the book of Hebrews because the very first word is God there. Now, of course, you know, the book of Hebrews had a human author. And we determined from chapter number 2 that the human author was somebody who was in the crowd during the time of Pentecost when Peter was preaching to the nation of Israel and had confirmed the ministry that Christ taught them, that is the 12, confirmed that to the nation. So the writer of Hebrews was somebody in that crowd. And if you look over to Hebrews chapter number 2 again, let's just look at that very quickly here. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3. You'll see this again here. Hebrews 2 verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us, there it is, by them that heard him. The writer of the book of Hebrews is in that us. He's in the group of those to whom Peter and the other apostles confirmed what Christ taught them. Okay? Now, it's pretty clear that another thing I mentioned about the human author of the book of Hebrews is that the human author of the book clearly identifies himself with the hope in the book. And the hope in the book, if you'll look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, you'll see what the hope of the book is. Chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come," and then what's it say there? "Whereof we speak." The writer of the book of Hebrews, the hope held out to the Hebrew audience is that world to come. It is that kingdom. If you'll connect that verse with chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1, and it says this, chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest." See, there's that promise of entering into his rest that is held out to the Hebrews here. And that entering into his rest, that's entering into that kingdom. The rest, R-E-S-T, of the kingdom. That's what the hope that's being held out here for the nation. We also mentioned the fact that really when you look at the message of the book of Hebrews, it really is a warning. It's like a last chance warning to the Hebrews. There's not going to be another opportunity given to the nation after the tribulation period. This really is the last chance that they get, the last warning that they have, okay? If you look again, for example, at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward." Now here's the question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, and so on? There is no escape. This is the last offer. This is the last hope. The only way to escape the wrath that's going to come is for them to become part of the believing remnant. The offer in the book of Hebrews is to any of the Hebrews that will come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was who he claimed to be, was the perfect God, Son of God, God the Son, the Messiah. They'll come to trust him. Then that what they do is they become part of that believing remnant. And what they are told, for example, if you'll look over to chapter 13, they're supposed to separate from the rest of the nation. They're supposed to separate from the apostate nation and from that cursed satanic religion that you know Israel had taken. They've taken the religion God had given them and turned it into a satanic religion. They're supposed to separate themselves from that. So it says in Hebrews chapter 13, if you look at verse 10, it says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." We talked extensively last time about the fact that when the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews, the tabernacle is still functional. It's still operational. Okay? So the writer in Hebrews is telling the audience here, look at what it says there, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now here's the call. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. See that? They're supposed to separate from the apostate nation, and they're supposed to go join the little flock. All right, so just kind of keep some of those things in mind. We also did mention a little bit about the timing when the book was written. Most people say the book is written pretty late, like they say the book of Revelation is written pretty late, but we looked at some verses in the book that indicates that the book clearly is written before the destruction of the temple. And how would you know if it was written before the destruction of the temple? What would you expect to find? That the temple is operational. Okay, they're still offering blood of bulls and goats, and they were doing that. So it's clear that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 A.D., We also noted that in the book of Hebrews, the law is not yet done away. It was ready to pass away. So that means it was written before the dispensation of grace came in, because when the dispensation of grace comes in, the law is abolished. It's out of the way. It's gone and so forth. So the book of Hebrews, actually, the evidence internally, and then when you compare it with Paul's ministry and so forth, it's reasonable to come to the conclusion that the book of Hebrews is written very early, not very late like most people say. Now, there's another thing that we want to look at. We didn't so much look at this last time, so I do want to deal with this tonight. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 here, and then go to Acts chapter number 2. We want to look at the setting of the book of Hebrews. The setting of the book of Hebrews. You want to get Acts chapter 2, and you want to get Hebrews in chapter number 1. Acts chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter number 1. When you read the book of Hebrews, there's a real sense of urgency. There's a real sense that the Lord is coming soon. You don't get the idea in the book of Hebrews that there's this long-suffering delay of the present dispensation of grace. You don't get that when you read Hebrews. When you read the book of Hebrews, there's a sense of urgency. There's a call for the Hebrews to respond, that this is that last great offer, and if you don't accept this offer, there is no other sacrifice for sins. All there is a certain fearful looking for of judgment, okay? So when you read Hebrews, you'll see that there's a real sense of urgency to call the Hebrews to respond to what's going on. The sense of urgency is the same, I should say it this way, the setting in the book of Hebrews is the same as the setting in the book of Acts, early chapters of Acts. And you also have a sense of urgency there. Here in Acts chapter number 2, You know the background. The day of Pentecost is fully come. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost was fully come. That's when it says fully come there. You understand that. It's the real one. Okay? Every year up to this point, they had the feast of Pentecost. Well, this was the real Pentecost. Okay? The Spirit of God is poured out from the Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. When the unbelieving Jews see what's going on, they ask, what does this mean? If you'll look at verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? See the question? What meaneth? By the way, people are still asking that same question today, and they still don't know. they still don't really know what's going on here. But at any rate, Peter says at verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter very clearly indicates that what was happening here at Pentecost was the fulfillment of what Joel said was coming. Okay, this is the real fulfillment. And then look at the next verse. And it shall come to pass when? What's it say? In the last days, and so on. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit here at Pentecost in fulfillment of Joel 2 indicated that it was the last days. Well, the last days of what? The last days of Daniel's time schedule preparatory to the establishing of the kingdom of God on this earth. Okay? The last days of Daniel's time schedule. They were down to that, you know, heading into that last 70, that last 7 year period. They had a year and then 7 years and so forth, okay? So the last days, when you see the idea of last days of what? All right? The last days of Daniel's time schedule, where the stage is now being set to go into the tribulation period, and then the second coming of Christ would occur to bring the kingdom. So what I want you to see is, let's keep reading, and I want you to see the urgency here. Verse 17, it shall come to pass that in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days, see the reference back to those days, the last days here, of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood when, what's it say there? Before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. So the signs on earth were evidence of what? Yeah, it was the last days were there. God was going to give the signs in heaven and the signs on earth, and He was going to give those signs as an advanced warning that that great and notable day of the Lord was coming. So you can see the very next verse says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from that great and notable day of the Lord. So you can sense here that Peter, that there really is a sense of urgency that Peter is telling the nation that the fact that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled proves it's the last days, which in turn proves that the second coming of Christ with His kingdom is really not too many years further. In fact, prophetically, at this point, only about 8 years further. Okay? So, go ahead. Yes, okay. The question was, would the last days include the entire tribulation? And yes, they would. Okay? Okay, now then, if you'll hold that thought there and then go to Hebrews chapter number 1, look at Hebrews chapter number 1 and look with me at verse 1 now. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these what? Last days. There it is. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The setting of the book of Hebrews is the last days. The setting is the same as early Acts. It's the same as Acts 2 through 7 there. Hence the urgency. When you read the book of Hebrews, you see and you need to see that real sense that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. He's right around the corner. And our God's a consuming fire. He's going to crush His enemies and He's going to bless the friends and so forth. So when you read Hebrews, it's a real warning. This is the last opportunity for the nation of Israel. If you look over to chapter 2, verse 3 again, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, what's this, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. What event is that? That was Pentecost there. Clearly there is a link between Hebrews and Pentecost. Clearly there is a link between the early chapters of Acts being the last days and the setting of the book of Hebrews being the last days. Now, for those of you who are pretty familiar with dispensational truth, and in particular mid-Acts dispensational truth, we often talk about the fact that you can take the present dispensation of grace, in a sense, if you were to remove it out of a timeline of history, it's like a parenthesis, in a sense, in history. And you know, English, you can take what's in the parentheses, you remove it, and you have a complete sentence. If you take Paul's epistles, and if you liken them unto a parenthesis, an interruption in the prophetic timeline, and you remove the dispensation of grace, and then you read from early Acts up till about Acts 7, and then you jump over and then read Hebrews chapter number 1, it's the continuation of the story. It really is. The book of Acts does not end like it started. It absolutely does not. The book of Acts starts over in Jerusalem. Where does it end? In Rome. The book of Acts starts focusing on which particular leader? Peter. And who does it end up with? Paul. It starts with circumcision. It's out among the Gentiles. Okay? It starts with the gospel of the kingdom, and it ends with Paul preaching out in Rome, of all places. You know, the book of Acts does not end like it starts. I mean, if all you had in the Bible was the book of Acts, if you didn't have Paul's epistles to explain what in the world is going on, who's this Paul guy, you'd be kind of confused as far as what's going on in the book of Acts. The book of Acts doesn't end the way it started because the prophetic program that was in effect at the time the book of Acts starts is not what is in effect at the end of the book of Acts, okay? And so you really need the book of Hebrews, James, Peter, John, and so forth, and Revelation to complete where the prophetic program left off in the book of Acts, all right? So that's real important to understand as well. The other thing about, not the other thing, but there's so many things to say just in terms of preparatory study to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is going to tell the Hebrews the qualifications of the Son to be the Messiah, and therefore why they should believe the Messiah. But the book of Hebrews has got to connect, well, let me say this way. In order to validate the claims that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, because that's what the Lord began to speak about, right? The salvation the Lord began to speak about. In order to validate the claims of Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah, the book of Hebrews has got to go and show how the prophecies, the prophets that God spoke through back then, how Jesus Christ that the prophets foretold about. That's what it has to do. If the writer of Hebrews is trying to prove, then he's got to make the link. He absolutely has to establish the link, and not just the link, but multiple links between Jesus Christ of Nazareth, what he did, what he said, and how God received him. He has to establish the link between that and what the prophets in the Old Testament said. If there is no link, then the writer of Hebrews has no grounds to call the Hebrews to Christ, because he's not the Messiah. He's got to validate and demonstrate who this Jesus is before he really can build a legitimate case, a legitimate offer to the Hebrews that their hope is in this person. Everybody understand what I mean by that? Okay. Now, as an example, it's real interesting. Look back at Hebrews chapter 1 now. Look back at Hebrews chapter number 1. Think about it this way. Okay, 1 verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by who? Okay, who does he bring up in verse 1? The fathers. Those two right there. He brings up the prophets and the fathers. Why? Why bring up the fathers? Because that's who God made the covenants and promises with, the fathers. The covenant to Abraham, the covenants to Abraham, to David, and so forth. The covenant from Abraham passed on to Isaac and Jacob, and then the Davidic covenant. So he brings up the fathers here. Why does he bring up the fathers? Because Israel's hope and lineage is tied to the fathers. Any claim they have on the God of the earth is a claim because the God of the earth made a promise to the fathers. So he has to start there. But he also said God spake to the fathers by who? The prophets. Now why bring up the prophets? They spoke his word. That's exactly, by the way, that's an incredible passage when you think about it. I don't want to get off too much off track, but just think about that. Verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spake. Think about it. God spoke. And he spoke by the prophets. Again, that's kind of another issue, but it's an important issue here as well. It, by the way, that verse not only teaches the doctrine of inspiration, but preservation. All right, but God spoke by the prophets. The writer brings up the fact that God spoke by the prophets. And what they had the written prophets. They did not have the audible prophets, because those prophets, even John the Baptist is dead at this point, okay? God spake by the prophets. And hence, the writer of Hebrews is going to validate the claims of the Son by taking their attention back to the prophets. Repeatedly, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to go back to the Old Testament, back to the Old Testament, back to the Old Testament, to validate the claim of the Lord Jesus of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now there's something else that's real interesting in starting the book of Hebrews. And everybody who's read the book now at least one time, right? Everybody's read it at least one time, okay? Look what happens here. God, this is verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. If you've read the book of Hebrews, what's the Son's name? You don't know. Let me say it this way. The writer of Hebrews doesn't identify who the Son is until chapter 2. Doesn't give Him a name until chapter 2. I mean, it's pretty obvious who it is here. But he doesn't name Him until chapter number 2, verse 9. He gives all this information about the Son, but He doesn't name Him until chapter 2, verse 9. And what's His name? Well, we see Jesus. See what He does? He takes the Son and He gives all these credentials as to who the Son is, who the Father thinks the Son is, before He ever names that this is Jesus of Nazareth. He wants to bring in Israel's mind. He wants to have them see the Father's perspective of who the Son is. It's pretty obvious who He's driving at, but it's just interesting that He doesn't name Him by the name of Jesus until chapter 2, verse 9. All right. Remember, Jesus of Nazareth, what kind of name was that? Jesus of Nazareth. That was a despised name. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was that land that sat over in the region and shadow of death. So when they called Him Jesus of Nazareth, that wasn't really a compliment. It's kind of like over there in Acts chapter number 11 when the disciples were first called Christians. That wasn't a compliment, by the way, okay? That was a derogatory term and so forth. These Christ followers, whatever, these Christians and everything. Well, so when they referred to the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a derogatory thing. It wasn't a good thing. When they called Him Jesus of Nazareth, all right? Again, what the writer of Hebrews does here in all of chapter number 1 and in several verses of chapter number 2, he's going to give the credentials as to who the Son is, and then after saying, here's the Son, He's better than the angels, He's better than Moses and all this kind of stuff, He's at the Father's right hand, the Father gave Him the throne. Oh, and by the way, guess what His name is? His name is Jesus. Now, there's an interesting thing about this. If you'll look over to Acts chapter number 9. Look over to Acts chapter number 9. Look over to Acts chapter number 9. And you got to remember that Jesus was the hated name of this person. Remember in Acts chapter number 9 when Saul of Tarsus at his conversion, when this great light appears, when the Lord appears to him, and look at verse 3 of Acts 9. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And now look what Saul asks. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? What do you suppose is running through Paul's mind at this point? Yep, and what else? Like, I hope this isn't Jesus. I hope he doesn't say Jesus. You know that? When Saul says, Who art thou, Lord? It's, oh, please don't say Jesus. But that is what the Lord says. He doesn't say, I am God. He doesn't even say, I am Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. He says, I am Jesus. See that? What's that? Yes, exactly. And it was that hated name, Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah Savior. It was that hated name, Jesus. Peter says, neither is there any other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Talking to Israel about the name of Jesus. So that's the name they hated. And so it's interesting what the writer of Hebrews does. He takes and gives all these credentials of the Son. He shows who the Son is. By His perfect sacrifice, the Father has accepted Him in His own right hand, allowed Him to sit down on His right hand, made Him higher than the angels, in fact, given Him angelic worship, authority, control. And then when he gets over to chapter number 2, he says, you know what? We don't see the world put under man's authority yet, but you know who we do see? We see Jesus. And you got to know that the people, the unbelievers who are reading Hebrews at that point, you know, when they're reading chapter number one, they're saying, okay, that's, he's the Lord, he's the King and everything. I hope it's not. And he says, yep, the one we see is Jesus. Like, oh man, are we in trouble now, kind of thing. Okay, so it's very significant that he does that. Let's go back in, if you would, over to Hebrews chapter number one. Go back to Hebrews chapter number one. And let's just notice some things about the Son. We literally could take, you know, 6-8 weeks just in chapter number one alone. I don't think we're going to do that, but I would tell you that Hebrews chapter number one really sets the stage for the entire book here. Let's just kind of look at some of the details this evening. First, remember verse one, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken. God spoke. Verse 1, he spoke, and verse 2. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, he spoke through the prophets. Now he's speaking by the Son. So think about the significance of that. If the writer of Hebrews says God spoke in time past by the fathers, I mean through the prophets, should that carry weight with the audience? Why? Because that's God's word. And every Hebrew would say, oh, we believe Moses, we believe the Scriptures, we believe the prophets. All the Hebrews would say that. Well, what does he do in verse 2? He puts the Son speaking on the exact same level. See what he does then? God, who, verse 1, spoke to the prophets, now verse 2, spoke to the Son. In both cases, it's God speaking. You ignore one, you're ignoring the other. If you believe one, you'll believe the other. See what's going on there? He puts the fact that God has spoken through the Son now on the exact same level of the prophets. They're accountable just like to the prophets. Now they're accountable to the Son. It's kind of like this. If you look over to John chapter 5, go over to John. In fact, it really is the same thing. Look over to John chapter 5 here. Look over to John chapter 5, verse 45. John 5, 45. And he says this, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me." Why? "For he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" See, the Israel would have said, "Oh, we believe Moses. We believe everything Moses," and of course they did. We'd be Moses' disciples, they said. And the Lord says, "Well, if you're to believe Moses, you're to believe me, because he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, you're not going to believe my words." The Lord himself puts his words on the exact same level, plain authority with the written word of God. Well, the writer of Hebrews is doing the same thing here to start off the book of Hebrews. Remember this. Doesn't it always get back to what saith the Scripture in the end? The New Testament tells you how to read the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prepares you to read the New Testament. It's one book. The word Bible just means books and everything. If all you have is what's called the Old Testament, you know something's incomplete. If all you have is the New Testament, you got no background. You know, you got no foundation. With just the Old Testament, you have no end of the story. With just the New Testament, you have what's this all about anyway? And so, anywhere in Scripture you go to, Scripture is going to confirm Scripture. And so the writer of Hebrews starts out by saying, God spake through the prophets, so let's take a look at them. Now he's speaking by the Son. If you reject the prophets, you will reject the Son. If you believe the prophets, you will believe the Son. And if you don't believe the Son, you don't believe the prophets. All right? Exactly. You know, they're bound to the Scriptures. All right. So again, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, at this point, he's going to start giving you all these credentials as to who the Son is. He's going to talk about who the Son is in essence and being, equal with God, one with the Father, but also who the Son is as Messiah, what he inherited as the Son of Man. He's going to talk about two aspects of who the Son is. He's the perfect Son of God, but He's also the perfect Son of man. He's going to talk about both aspects, all right? As God, He's equal with God. He's the express image of His person. But as the perfect Son of man, He obtained something. Isn't that amazing? So let's kind of work our way down through some of these details here. Look at verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Now when He says here, whom He appointed heir of all things, what does that sound like? If He appoints Him heir of all things, what's that mean? If you appoint somebody heir of all things, what are you doing? You're establishing, everything's being turned over His authority, His power, His control and everything. But the last part of verse 2 said what? He created all things. Well then, aren't all things His anyway? If Christ created all things, in what sense does the Father appoint Him to be the heir of all things? I mean, if He created all things, don't they belong to Him anyway? Again, it's because of that twofold aspect. He is true God, He's true man. The Old Testament clearly indicated that Messiah would be both the Son of God and the Son of man. As God, He creates all things. As the Son of man, the perfect Messiah, He inherits all things. And the writer of Hebrews is going to validate and demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed God, the Son, who is the Messiah, who is the heir. Okay, everybody see what I'm driving at there? The phrase at the end of verse 2, by whom He made the world, well, if He made them, they belong to Him. But the previous phrase just before that, whom He appointed heir of all things, well, then He did something to get that appointment. In fact, you'll see, keep reading at verse 3, and we'll come back to verse 3, but keep reading. It says, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance, what? Obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, if you don't see the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be totally confused at this point. If He's God, why even say He's better than the angels? Of course He's better than the angels. Isn't that kind of redundant or something like that? Isn't that kind of meaningless? If He's God, why bring up that He's better than the angels? If He's God, why say by inheritance obtained something? It all belongs to Him anyway. The reason He's bringing up this issue is because He's demonstrating that the Son is both the Son of God and the Son of man. As God, He is said to be, verse 3, the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. There's His deity. But as the Son of man, He's better than the angels, and He by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. See both issues there? Now, the fact that the Messiah was going to be both God and man really isn't anything new. Let me have you notice some passages in the Old Testament about this issue. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter number 7 here. 2 Samuel and chapter number 7. Just as an example. 2 Samuel and chapter number 7. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. All right, notice what it says here. This is the promise of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up, notice, thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So according to verse 12, whose seed is he going to be? Did I give you the right reference there? Yeah. According to verse 12, whose seed is he going to be? It's going to be the seed of David, right? So he's going to come from David's loins. So if he's going to come from David's loins, he's got to be man, human, right? He's got to be human. And then look at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Wait a minute. Whose son is he? Is he David's son or is he God's son?
Both.
He's both, exactly right. He's God's son who's going to be born through David's seed line. The Davidic covenant promised a redeemer and a king that would come who would be both the son of God and the son of David. Isn't that amazing? He would be both. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has to prove himself to be both, and the writer of Hebrews has to demonstrate, you know, that claim, and prove that he is both, alright? Look at another passage with me, if you would. Over, get Matthew 22, and then Psalms 132. We're going to look at, Psalms 132 first, and then we'll go to the one in Matthew. Look at Psalms 132, verse 11. Psalms 132, verse 11. Psalms 132, verse 11, and it says this. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. And here's what he swore. Of the fruit of thy body will what? Will I set upon thy throne. See that? The Lord himself is going to sit on the throne, but he's going to come through David's body. There's his humanity and his deity. That verse is an amazing verse to me. See, it doesn't say, of the fruit of thy body will I set up someone else to be on the throne. It says, will I set upon thy throne? His deity, his humanity, I mean, and his deity. He's going to be the son of David and the son of God. Look with me to Psalms 110 and then get Matthew 22. This is one that the Lord Jesus Christ stumps the scribes and Pharisees with. Look over to Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1 says this. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, notice what Christ said. Christ in Matthew 22 brings this question up to the scribes and Pharisees here, in particular the Pharisees. Go to Matthew 22. Hold that verse there. Matthew 22:41. Matthew 22:41. Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the question we're asking, right? And that's the question the writer of Hebrews is answering in Hebrews chapter number 1. Whose son is he? Well, look what happens. They say to him, the son of David. Now, were they wrong?
No,
they're not wrong. It's just not the whole story. The Lord says this. He says unto them, well, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?
That's a great question.
It is a question that seems to have no answer unless David's son is also his Lord, meaning that he is both the Son of God and the Son of David. There is nobody else like the Lord Jesus Christ in all of eternity. You understand? The reason why people have such a hard time with the deity and the humanity of Christ in one person is because, I mean, who do you liken him to? Who do you compare him to? You have, you know, whole segments of people who claim to be Christian, and they say, oh, Jesus Christ isn't God, and so forth. And because they say things like, well, Jesus Christ isn't God because he prayed to the Father. Jesus Christ isn't God because he was tired in John 4 and sat down and needed a drink of water and had to be refreshed. And God didn't rest. And they come up with all these crazy ideas. You know. But the reason that they don't understand how Jesus Christ can be both God and man is because they're not God and man. You know, human beings are trying to liken Christ unto themselves. He is perfect man, but he's also perfect God. By the way, is there a problem with Jesus Christ being God and praying to the Father? Why is that not a problem? Does God talk to himself? Does God talk to the Godhead? Sure. Titus chapter 1 says that before the world began, God promised something. He promised eternal life. Well, obviously there was some kind of communication there. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God had this plan to unite all things in heaven and earth under Christ. Well, he obviously talked to somebody about that. There's no problem with God talking to God. Prayer is just talking to God, right? Yes, they were in line with the scripture most of the time, exactly. Yeah, all the time. All of them.
All those prayers, you can refer back.
Back to the Old Testament, exactly. Yeah. And what about the one about saying, well, Jesus can't be God because he was a little tired at the well and had to get a glass of water? God doesn't get tired. God doesn't rest. What's the problem with that? Number one, he's in the human body.
He had an appointment
with that Samaritan woman. That's exactly correct. What else? He rested on the seventh day, Genesis. You know, he rested on the seventh day. They said, God doesn't rest. Well, actually, my God did. Back in the book of Genesis. Yeah. He took weekends off, right? You know? He doesn't live in, he's not a hockey mom in Southern California, is he? You know? Anyway, you know, the reason that people have such a difficult time with Jesus Christ being both God and man is because people aren't God and man. They always want to make God man. Romans chapter number 1 says so. It talks about, in fact, look how it says it over there in Romans chapter number 1. Go to Romans chapter number 1. They always want to bring God down to man's level. Romans 1:23. I realize I'm kind of off track here a little bit, right? We'll say this and get right back on track. Hebrews 1:23, it says, Romans 1:23, thanks. 1:23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to, watch this. What's the first one right there? First thing you want to do with God is make him like man. And then downhill from there, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. You see the nature of what man does, why they reject Jesus Christ being both God and man. The Old Testament clearly indicated that the Messiah was going to be true God and true man. The Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on this earth, he functioned in absolute, total, 100% dependent on the Word of God, demonstrating his true humanity. God did the signs, miracles, and wonders demonstrating his deity. Okay? Both are true. Anyway, you saw that thing in Matthew 22 when the Lord says, whose son is he? What's the answer to that question? If David didn't call him Lord, how is he his son? What is the answer to that question? He's both God and man. The writer of the book of Hebrews is going to explain and show how he is both the son of David and the son of God. He's going to answer the apparent, you know, great contradiction of Psalms 110 verse 1. Whose son is he? Okay? So go back with me then, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1 now. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter number 1. Again, you're going to see his deity and his humanity. Look at what it says at verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, there's his humanity, by whom also he's made the world. There's his deity. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, there's his deity. When he had by himself purged our sins, there's his humanity. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's his humanity. See that? Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. There's his humanity. See that? The Messiah was going to be both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And the writer of Hebrews is going to explain and show how Jesus was the true Son of David, the one who was the heir to the Davidic throne, and the one who can fulfill the Davidic covenant, but also the Son of God. Okay? Now, let's take a few more minutes on some of these details here. Look at the things that we are told. Look at verse 3 again. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Think about that phrase right there. When you say the express image, the express, what do you think of when you think of express? And don't say train, you know, that type of thing.
Perfect.
What else? The express image of his person. All that God is.
Exact.
He's the express. And notice it says the express what? Image. You ever wondered why God always said, don't make images? It's because God already has an image. And his image is his son. And if you worship anyone other than the son, it's idolatry. The son is the express image. The son is the God, the Father, formed image. See, what is an image? When God says, don't make an image, well, they would have to take their own hands and fabricate this image, right? Whether out of clay or wood or whatever it was. They'd fabricate their own image. This image that they created out of their own mind, they'd say, that's God. God said, the reason I want you to make any images is I already have an image. I made him. He's my son. And I don't mean made in the sense of created. In the book of Hebrews, you're going to find that the son took upon himself a body to become a sacrifice. And in that body is the express image of who God is. Let me have you, let me elaborate on this a little bit further. Go with me to John 14 and then go with me to Colossians chapter number 1. Get John 14, John chapter 14, and then we're also going to go look at Colossians chapter number 1. If you want to see the Father, who are you going to see? Who do you have to see? You've got to see the Son. The Father is a spirit. He is invisible. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. He also is invisible. The Son took upon himself a body for the express purpose of being the express image of the Father. To put the Father on display. To dispel any kind of argument against God saying, God, we could never know you. Jesus Christ came and showed the world who God was and who God is. The world will never be able to say, God, we didn't know what you were like. We had no proof of you. God says, well, I put myself on display in the Son. Look at John chapter 14 and notice what it says at verse 7. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. If Jesus Christ was not absolute one with the Father, you understand in that verse he'd be guilty of total blasphemy? I mean, can you say that and be right about you? He that has seen me has seen the Father. I trow not, as the Scripture would say. When Jesus Christ says, Philip, what are you asking me? Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou unto me, then show us the Father? See that? The Father is on display in Christ. Christ is the express image of who God is. He's the express image of His person. God already has His own image. And His own image is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to Colossians chapter number 1 now. Look over to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter 1, and start with me at verse 14. Colossians 1:14, and it says this. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then watch verse 15. Who is the image of what? The invisible God. The visible member of the Godhead. The member of the Godhead that put the Godhead on display for all the world to see is Christ. He is God's image. That's why God says, don't you go make any images. He is the image of God. That's why it's wrong, it's complete idolatry to worship anybody other than the Godhead in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you worship the Father? By worshiping the Son. How do you give honor to the Godhead? By serving the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ says, he that receiveth me receiveth the Father. And he that rejecteth me rejects the Father, and so forth. Jesus Christ is the express image of the person of who God is. Isn't that amazing? And so the writer of Hebrews here is making it very clear that the one he's talking about is God on display. God Himself, in fact, look how John, you know the very famous passage in John chapter 1, verse 1. Go to John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. You know the passage here. Go over to John chapter number 1. Go to John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then what happens in verse 14? And the Word was made what? There's the image of God. See that? Not made with hands. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Isn't that amazing? And back in the book of Hebrews it says, He who being the brightness of His glory. God says back in the Old Testament, my glory will I not give to another. God, the Godhead, is not going to share His glory with anybody else. The essence of who He is. He's not going to play second fiddle to any other God. But that, it's, I think it's over in the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Let me just look here real quick. But He's not willing to give His glory to anybody else. And yet there in the book of Hebrews, He says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Let me just see if I can find that real quick. Isaiah 44, maybe. Let's see, 44. That's not the one I was thinking of there. Yeah, verse 5. I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me, I girt, and so on. I'm looking for the one that says, my glory will I not give to another. Let's see here. You can see back at 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. Verse 8, the last part, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. Let me just find that. Yeah, there it is. Chapter 42, verse 8. Chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to what? What kind of an image? To a graven? I'm not going to give it to a graven image. I'll give it to my image, but not to a graven image. Isn't that something? My glory will I not give to another. Isn't that something? We're pretty much out of time here for tonight, but when... But, go ahead.
So, the one with God.
Absolutely correct. That's exactly correct, yes. The comment was, Joseph made the comment that he's not given his glory. He's not given his glory in the sense of taking it away from himself, giving it to Christ, because Christ is one with the Father. You betcha. That's why Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, who being the brightness of His glory. Christ is the brightness of the glory of God. You could spend just a lot of time thinking about who Christ is just in the first four verses of Hebrews. And you should do that. You'll be impressed with Christ. And that's what you're supposed to do. That's what the Hebrews are supposed to do. If they would take and read the book of Hebrews, and in particular these first several, the first chapter, if they'll read it with an open heart, they'll be impressed with whoever the book is about. I mean, they're supposed to stop and think, man, hear this one, he's the one who made the world, he's the brightness of the glory of the Father, he's the express image of his person, he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is a pretty important individual here, right? He's even better than the angels. And remember, you say, why are the angels so important? In Israel's program, the angels always had a prominent role. For example, what are some of the times when the angels had a major prominent role in Israel? Passover would be one of them. What'd you say? Yes, announcing the birth of Christ would be another one. What else? Jacob's ladder. Killing all the Gentiles that tried to kill Israel and so forth. When the law was given, remember it was given in the company of the angels and so forth? The angels always had a prominent position in Israel and God's plan and purpose of the nation of Israel. You come to the book of Hebrews and guess what? The Son has got, by inheritance, obtained a better name than the angels. He's more important than the angels. And Israel ought to listen to him. They need to know who he is. You read the book of Hebrews and you find that the Son is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Abraham, and therefore than Isaac and Jacob. He's better than the old covenant. He's come with better promises. He brings in a better hope. He brings in that new covenant. He can enter into the holiest of holies and sit down. What priest could ever do that? They never could do that. He could sit down because the work was done. So any of the Hebrews that were looking for the answer to the Old Testament prediction of a coming Messiah who would be their Redeemer, their Savior, their King, their Blesser, their Lord, who would be better than Moses, better than the Levitical priesthood, be able to sit down because it produced a finished, complete work and bring in the new covenant. You know what the writer of Hebrews says? He says, guess what? We found him. Here's the man. You need to trust him. He's your Messiah. You need to separate from the false apostate religion of the nation, come outside the camp, and come be part of the believing remnant. Because it's that believing remnant that's going to go in and inherit that promise that's left for some to enter in. And the rest of the nation are going to be crushed as unbelievers. Okay? Alright, well, we're already out of time tonight. It seems to go by pretty fast here. Let's go ahead and turn this on. Let's go ahead and see if anybody have any questions here tonight.